That was great, Cammie. Riverside, you get used to us. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of James. That's where we're starting here our new series in this morning. The book of James is in the New Testament. It's after Paul's letters, after the book of the big book of Hebrews, you'll find the book of James. And I'm going to read the first 18 verses just to give us flavor. We're just going to focus in on the first four this morning, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, and I invite you to read along with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Kids, have you ever heard the phrase growing pains? You ever heard that? Growing pains? Sometimes it's used as a figure of speech that whenever we grow in any way, there's usually pain involved. But it's very common for kids between 3 and 12 often to feel pain, especially in their legs as they grow, because you're growing so fast. And sometimes it hurts. And that's true for all of us. When I was older, I was in middle school, I was 5'10", and I wanted to be taller because my dad was 6'1". And so I wanted to be taller than this, and so I just didn't grow for the last 2 years of middle school. But as I transitioned from middle school, which for me was my ninth grade year, into my first high school year, which was 10th grade for where I went to school, in those 3 months, I grew from 5'10" to 6'1". So in how many inches is that? 3 inches in 3 months. And I had stretch marks on my back from just growing so fast. And then neck pain started to develop. I had certain kinds of growing pains from that. But you know what? I was very excited to have them. I wanted to be tall. We want to grow up. And so these growth pains, though they hurt, there's a sense in which we embrace that as we know what it means. It means we're growing up. And God is at work in us through all kinds of growth pains to form us and to make us whole, to grow us up in Christ. That's a work only he can do. And so I'm going to pray for us, and would you ask you to pray with me that God would help us grow and give us the strength to grow. Father, we thank you that you are a God committed to our growth. You are more committed to our growth than we often are. Lord, we're grateful for that, that even when we want to give up and we want to quit, we're tired of the growing pains, Lord, you attend to us. Lord, you will not give up on us. You are committed in your Son to form us into his image, for us to finally be made whole. We're grateful for that, Lord. Would you do that now in our hearts? Would you grow us, mature us? Give us the gift of endurance that it may have its full effect and that we might be made complete. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before I dismiss the kids, if you have a bulletin and or a pen, would you hold it up right now as the adults? Okay, the rest of you, when the kids are gone, as they make their way out, you can go to the back and get a bulletin or a note card on the white table. There's pens and pencils. I encourage you to get that as we're going to write some things down. So, okay? All right. Well, at this time, our children's church is dismissed as well as Crossroads. And take this opportunity to go grab a pen or pencil if you don't already have one. All right. And as we're making our way back to our seats, the questions I want to ask you to write down as you're getting settled back in your seats and kind of as we dive into James here is to write down a few of the things that are currently burdening you, some weights that you're feeling. And it could be a minor annoyance. Speaking of neck pain, ever since I spent the night on my mother's guest bed 2 weeks ago, I've been in constant neck pain. It's annoying, but it's not particularly burdensome. But there are more heavy things that we're carrying. And so I would encourage you to include those as well. Deep frustrations. Maybe it's a heavy grief, or you're carrying a heavy fear. Write those down now. And we're going to return to those at the end. But let's begin by a quick overview of James's letter as you're thinking through that. I want to begin with the question of the audience of this letter and the author. The audience is described here as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Peter, in his first letter, uses the same phrase when he says to a group of primarily Gentile churches, to the elect exiles in the dispersion of, and then he lists regions of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But here, James describes those in the dispersion as the 12 tribes. Now, some think this is a spiritual reference to the church as grafted into Israel. But the only other time the phrase 12 tribes is used in the New Testament is by Paul when he describes his ancestral religion as the hope of our 12 tribes. And for this reason and others, many scholars, I think rightly, conclude that James is writing to a primarily Jewish audience who had been booted out of Palestine. They are literally in the dispersion. They are a part of the diaspora, as we say. In fact, this event is recorded for us in the book of Acts when many of the early Jewish Christians were pushed out of Jerusalem and beyond the regions of Palestine. So in James chapter, the book of Acts, we read that after Stephen is martyred, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem arose that day, and all were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So they went beyond the regions of Judea. And then later in chapter 11, it's on the screen, Luke records this, referring back to that day, that persecution. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This is all the regions of Syria. And they spoke the word to no one except Jews. In other words, Christianity was still overwhelmingly a Jewish religion or faith. And it would seem that this is the audience James is writing to. Now, James is likely, most likely, by the simple fact that he gives no other qualification to his name except just a first name basis, that this was probably the big deal James, which the New Testament refers to as the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, because of course they had different dads. But James grew up with Jesus, and according to the Gospels, did not believe in Jesus during his lifetime. Rejected his claims. But after the resurrection, that changed. According to the early church, after the apostles, I'm quoting here from a second century church father, James, the brother of the Lord, surnamed the Just, he's often called James the Just, was made head of the church at Jerusalem. And we see that in the book of Acts. He seems to preside over the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, which there discusses the hot topic of what do we do with all these Gentile converts? Well, because James gives no mention of Gentiles in this letter or any mention of Jew-Gentile conflict or tensions, many believe, reasonably, that James wrote this letter before the Council of Jerusalem, before there was much Gentile tension. That would make the book of James the earliest letter in our New Testament. Indeed, the earliest writing of our New Testament, if in fact that's true. James was martyred very early on, and so we know this letter's early. He was, according to Josephus, who's not a Christian, he's a Jewish historian. Josephus records the death of James the Just. Josephus held a very high view of him, as many Jews apparently did, because of his high character. But listen to what Josephus writes. He says, Ananus, who was, I've already told you about, took the high priesthood. He was a bold man in his temper, very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders. He assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. That was AD 62. So very early on, James is martyred. Now, what is James the letter about? Many say it's just a hodgepodge of proverbs, a sort of loose connection or collection of prophetic, zealot sort of writings. Indeed, James's passion is called the Amos of the New Testament. But in fact, there's a structure, there's an organization to it. And there is a clear theme. And here's how I would summarize the melodic line, if you will, of the book of James. It's a call to wholeness through patient steadfastness. Or I might put it this way, true blessing is wholeheartedness forged through patient endurance. True blessing is wholeheartedness forged through patient endurance. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 2 and 3 again of chapter 1. We read it earlier. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Jump down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who, unlike the rich man, remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's the beginning of the letter. If you go to the end of the letter, chapter 5, verses 7 and following, in verse 7 he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of our Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. A phenomenon of ancient Palestine, which again would suggest he's writing from ancient Palestine. You also be patient. Jump down to verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He cites the example of the prophets and Job as steadfastness under pressure and pain. And perfection or wholeness is the clear favorite word of James. He uses the word more than any other New Testament book. Five times he speaks of perfect, the adjective, or whole. It's a very prevalent term in such a relatively short book. And by wholeness, what he means is integratedness, that we are integrated persons before God. Verse 4 of chapter 1, look again at that. Let steadfastness have its full, literally its perfect effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Perfect in quality, complete in quantity. You're missing in nothing, lacking in nothing. It's the same language Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians when he says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely or perfectly, and may you be whole or complete in body, soul, and spirit. It entails integrity in our behavior. James says, whatever the whole law, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point becomes guilty of all of it. There's no picking and choosing with integrity. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit one and not the other, you're a transgressor. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Or again, he says later, do not speak evil against your brothers. Those who speak evil, act as a judge. You're no longer submissive to the law. You sit as judge over the law when you judge your brother, your sister. And so you're not acting with integrity. Not many of you should become teachers, he'll say in chapter 3. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect, a complete man, able to control his whole body. This tongue is a poison, he says. With it we bless God, and then we turn around and curse man made in his image. Such should not be. Such disintegrity should not be. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Come now, you say, today, tomorrow, we're going to do this. We're going to make a profit here. They're going to do that. He's like, you should instead say this, if the Lord wills, because your mouth reveals your heart. Your posture reveals your level of integrity. The letter's instructions ends with simply this, but above all, brothers and sisters, take no oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Above all, be people of integrity in your basic speech. We're to be integrated within ourselves. Do not be deceived, brothers. Be doers of the world, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If anyone thinks he's righteous and doesn't control his tongue, he deceives his heart. He's not integrated. You say you have faith, James says. Show me your faith by your works. You say you're wise. Show me your wisdom. He says in 3:13, who is wise among you? By his good conduct, let him show it. Men and women of integrity. There's an integratedness of our desires. No one should say when they're tempted, God's setting me up for failure. No. These are your own desires. Take responsibility for your own desires. What do you do with them? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You are disintegrated. You're divided, and therefore you divide those around you. You desire and you don't have, so you murder, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and you don't get because you want to spend it on your own selfish pursuits. Yet God yearns jealously over the spirit he made to dwell in you. God's passionate. It's a holy passion. And so you likewise with holy passion, cleanse your hands, right? Cleanse your hearts. Flee from the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Become integrated in his presence. Reintegrate. I'm currently reading a book by Chuck DeGroat called Wholeheartedness with a small group of friends, really close friends, because I am not wholehearted, generally speaking. I am often disintegrated, and I need to grow in this. In the book, he tells the story of an interview by David White, who's a poet. He's interviewing a monk named Brother Rost. And White says to the monk, "Tell me about exhaustion." And to White's shock, Brother Rost says, "You know, the antidote to exhaustion isn't necessarily rest." And White says, "What? What do you mean? Of course it's rest." "Then what is it?" he says. And Brother Rost responds, "The antidote to exhaustion is wholeheartedness. It's to be integrated." We're always pulled in all these different directions. Our own inner desires are at war within us. It's exhausting. And when we rest, the war continues. What you and I need, my friends, is wholeheartedness. And I'm so excited that that's what James is all about. How we become wholehearted people. So with that said, how do we grow in wholeheartedness? Well, here's the bad news / good news through hardship. The encouragement of our hardships. James says, going back to verse 2, chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." This is a familiar New Testament theme. It is echoed throughout the New Testament, and it finds its source, as it always does, in Jesus. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? There are, by the way, 15 allusions in James' letter to the Sermon on the Mount. He eventually absorbed his brother's teachings really well. "Blessed are you," Jesus said, "when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. For so they treated the prophets before you." Or here on the screen, the Apostle Peter, who learned at the feet of Jesus, says, "In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, as is necessary, you've been grieved by various trials," using the same phrase James uses, "by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or Wayne read it as our call to worship. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, "Not only do we rejoice in hope for the glory of God, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces," the same word James uses, "endurance," or steadfastness, same word. "And that endurance produces character, and character produces hope." But what are these trials that produce steadfastness? The word trial here, or testing, is context dependent. It can sometimes mean temptation, which is exactly how it's used in verse 12 through 13. It can be a temptation to do something wrong, and I stand up under it. Or it can just mean a difficulty I have to endure. Jesus uses it both positively and negatively. "Lord, lead us not into temptation." I don't want to be tempted by evil, but I want to stand up under the test. There's various kinds of trials, and James mentions a few of them. There's the trials of being oppressed. James addresses the rich, the wealthy, in this letter multiple times, and never in a positive light. The wealthy are those, he says, that even though they're trying to impress the wealthy, a rich man enters your synagogue and you say, "Well, here's a seat for you, sir." A poor man comes in and you say, "Oh, just, you can sit at my feet," because the rich man has gold on his fingers. He can do something for us. especially for a community that was struggling financially, struggling to make it. And James says to them, but aren't the rich the ones who are oppressing you, who are dragging you into court with lawsuits and blaspheme the name of our Lord? Later in chapter 5, he'll say, woe to the rich. Their money, their bank account's full, and it bears witness against them. They've held back pay to those they've hired to work their fields. And they cry out to the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts will hear the cry of the defrauded worker. And so they are experiencing economic oppression, even while they're tempted to kiss up to the rich and to befriend them for the wrong reasons. There's the trials of just general suffering and sickness. Is anyone among you suffering, James says, let him pray. If anyone is sick, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. There's just the regular trials of being in church. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, because life together is hard and frustrating, and we frustrate each other. And those are part of the trials that shape us. What does steadfastness mean precisely? How is it that these trials produce steadfastness? What is that steadfastness? Here's one stab at a definition. It's enduring well under pressure and pain. And it's a common theme of the New Testament. There are dozens of examples of this. Dear Lord, we pray for whatever that emergency is, Lord. Would you go with those firemen, those first responders, Lord, would you bring grace and healing? Amen. Just give you one example of endurance. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica that suffered much. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. It's not only enduring it passively, like just putting up with it, it's enduring it well. It's remaining faithful and doing good under that pressure. So, for instance, Paul says this, God will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance or by endurance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So there's a persevering in the hard work of doing good, especially when it hurts, right? It's easy to do good when it's easy, right? But when it hurts, when it costs us, when it's not reciprocated, that's when Paul says, when you persevere, the Lord honors that. He honors that. And it's not something we can conjure from our own strength. After Paul praises the Thessalonians for their endurance, listen to what he prays for them. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Steadfastness is his to give, and he gives it abundantly. He gives us strength as we sang in our fatigue and in our sorrow. He who brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, he is also the source of every good gift, every perfect gift, including your perfection. He is the source of it. That is to say, you're becoming whole. But we are not passive in this formation process. I am called out of myself to engage it with my whole heart, with my whole being, with my whole body. How do we respond to our hardships in a way that doesn't fracture us further, but integrates us and makes us more wholehearted? That's the question. And James answers it with the paradoxical, almost oxymoronic, count it all joy when you endure hardship. Count it all joy when you face various trials. Now, I want to be clear here. He's not being glib. He's not being glib. In fact, the word he uses for when you meet all trials is a very vivid word. It's used rarely. It's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan when this poor innocent man's walking along and it says he fell among robbers, right? He didn't just trip, like he was ganged up on. He was beaten. He was mugged. It's also used of Paul's ship when it hits a reef and sinks. These are catastrophic, shocking turn of events that totally disorient us. He's not saying when you get hit with something hard, you just go, yay, right? What happens? You are shocked. You are stunned. You're disoriented. You're confused. You're shut down, maybe. That's normal. I all of a sudden realize I have very little control, the shock and the surprise. I have no ability to manage this. I have a ship hits a reef, it's done. It's disintegrated, right? It has no ability to sort of rescue itself out of that moment. But we do have some measure of agency as we process the shock. And that is, what perspective do I choose to engage this catastrophe or this unforeseen hardship? How do I view it? How will I receive it? How will I metabolize it? I have a choice in that. How will I engage the God who is sovereign in this moment? This isn't masochism. Bring it on, God. The more pain, the better, right? This is, how do I metabolize what's hard? Because behind a frowning providence, I know, is the smiling countenance of my Father. C.S. Lewis famously said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's true. Pain demands our attention. But God himself is gentle toward us in our pain. Don't think Homer Simpson throttling Bart. That's not our Heavenly Father. He is gentle to us in our pain. Sometimes we imagine that he's not, that he's being harsh and heavy-handed. And that's how we may choose, in this case, poorly so, to engage God in our pain. Sometimes we might imagine that he's absent. But we know that God is with us and with the hard circumstances. He has not abandoned us in it. Sometimes we think he's indifferent to us in our hardship, that he's aloof. And maybe that's how we experienced our earthly fathers. So that when we go through something hard, what we hear from God is, it's your bed, you got to lie in it now. Right? Or, figure it out. This is your problem. But as we engage the Jesus shown to us on, as one hymn puts it, fairer, brighter lines, we know that's not our Father's posture towards us. He is with us in our pain. We often think that we're paying for a past mistake, that we're finally facing the music, maybe in a hardship. But we know if we pay attention to this text and to our own experiences of our Father, that he's not punishing us for our sin. There is no enjoyment in punishment. I'm going to say, count it all joy when you're being punished. But there is one who's already carried all our sin and punishment. And for the joy set before him, he endured, same word. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He wasn't a glutton for punishment. He despised the cross. He despised its pain and its shame. He's not calling us to look at hardship and then grin and bear it. And not pretend like this is good, this is fine, right? You've seen the meme of the dog and the cafe on fire. This is fine. He's not calling you to denial. He's calling you to a reality. And the reality is, one, this is awful. But also, my God is sovereign and he is for me. That's reality that Christ has revealed. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Can we hold all those things together? Joy and despising, enduring pain for the joy that's set before us. There's a distinction between discipline and punishment we often confuse. But the book of Hebrews describes much of our hardship, in fact, I would argue all of it, as discipline. Discipline is not punishment in the strict sense of that term. Discipline is not always for necessarily a particular sin that you're being corrected for. The author of Hebrews tells a church that's being persecuted because they're faithful. Because they're faithful, he says to them, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And what is discipline? Well, he goes on to say, our earthly fathers disciplined us the best they saw fit because they cared for us. If you're not experiencing hardship and discipline from God, he says, then you're not a legitimate son. Every son experiences discipline. In other words, being formed in the likeness of Christ. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say this, in our pain, in our hardship, God is at work as a father shaping his children. And he puts it this way, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, the joy set before you, later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, formed by it, shaped by it, growing in wholeheartedness and wholeness through it. How do I find this reorientation when I'm disoriented in my pain and in my fear? The short answer, look to Jesus. It may take a moment. You have to take a breath. And then look to Jesus. His eyes are there to meet yours in your frustration, in your disappointment, in your pain, your grief, your fear, and even your panic. His eyes are already fixed on you. Fix your eyes on him. See his face. He's not only the Lord who uses all things, even the deepest pain for our good, especially present in our pain, to conform us to his own image. He is the God who himself endured pain, trials of all kinds, enduring the discipline of the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. You'll see it on the screen, but this is what Peter says later to the churches suffering persecution in Asia Minor. He says, beloved, don't be surprised, don't be shocked at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, it rushes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But there it is again, rejoice. You're sharing in his sufferings. Now, he's referring here specifically to sharing in the sufferings of persecution. But the book of Hebrews says that though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was perfected through suffering. As God, of course, he was already whole and complete, perfect. But as our divine human Savior, he had to become perfect in order to be what the author says is the eternal source of our salvation. Here's what that means. This means that in all of our temptation, in all of our trials, in our fear and in our pain, in our loss and in our grief, Jesus is able to carry us through it out of his own experience of suffering and loss. He knows how to be tender and merciful and gentle to us and powerful to carry us through. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche said, whatever doesn't kill us makes us stronger. Nietzsche was wrong. Only Jesus carrying us through it makes us stronger. A lot of what doesn't kill us further fractures us, further disintegrates us. But Jesus carrying us through it reintegrates us, makes us whole. I want you to look back at that list you wrote. Take a note at it. A lot of what you've written down may be too much for you to bear. You might be afraid it will crush you, and you might well be right. But however overwhelming or shocking or disorienting or catastrophic our present hardships, here's the truth of our made perfect through suffering Savior gives us. He is able to carry you through this. And he will as you look to him. Listen, after crucifixion must come resurrection. That is not a natural law. It is the work of the eternal Son. After crucifixion must come resurrection. And my friends, after your hardships, through your hardships, because of the Son, thriving must follow. After your trials must come wholeheartedness. Looking at your list right now, invite God into each of those pieces. Imagine how God might be at work in them. What God might be changing in you. How might you be made more whole, more integrated, more wholehearted as you walk through that particular grief, that anger, that hurt, that fear with him and his people? Would you pray with me now that we might do that? Heavenly Father, we present these lists to you, Lord, and we invite you into them. Lord, indeed, we find you're already there at work. Lord, would you humble us under your mighty hand? Would we meekly receive the implanted word in the midst of our trials and the pressure and the pain, knowing that we have a God who cares for us, carries us, holds us in this? Knowing that, Lord, all of these hardships must work for our good, finally, that we might one day be made whole.